I want you to look again at Acts chapter 7, and I want you to notice in the chapter just before our text, look at Acts chapter 6 rather, where you'll notice one of the truly pivotal and important moments, and men, by the way, in the earliest days of the New Testament church. Chapter 6 verse 3 says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now, the structure of this sentence, the Greek syntax, I want you to know, is such that not only did they choose Stephen as one of the seven men, quote, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the wisdom and faith, but that in fact they chose him first. He's apparently exhibit A, and that's not all. Chapter 6, look at verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." In other words, not as a pastor, you understand, not as an apostle or a priest. Stephen was a man, just a man, powerfully used by God. Notice verse 9 of this same chapter. The last line of it says that they disputed with Stephen, verse 10, "and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he," Stephen, "spake." And then verse 15 says, "and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, I'm not exactly sure, folks, what that last line really means, that Stephen had the face of an angel. But I'm pretty sure it's an endorsement. God wanted to endorse Moses as his messenger and his lawgiver. And you know what he did? He put his glory on Moses' face. And so it's pretty amazing to realize as well that in the midst of all of these haters, God puts his radiance on Stephen's countenance. So that here's a man full of wisdom, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of God's power. And now in addition to all of that, his face is even glowing. And what do you suppose that the reaction of these rulers will be to this man's testimony after all that we've just read about him? Back in chapter 7, let's look at it and we'll pray. Verse 54. "And when they heard these things," Stephen preached that long sermon, almost all the chapter. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth." They did what? Now, wait a minute. They see this man. They hear his message. And they do what the Bible says? Well, they grind their teeth. And they're not grinding out of habit. This is not something they're doing in their sleep. No. This is a clenching of the teeth that is born out of great hatred and anger and unbelief. Have you ever seen someone so full of enmity and fury that you can see their jaw muscles as they grit their teeth? Well, I've not seen it very often. Thankfully, this is not my crowd. But it certainly happens. And in this case, it is, beloved, a very powerful reminder of why the heathen rage, of why some people grind against the grace of God, and more importantly, what you and I as believers are called to do about it. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. And now, dear God, for just the next few moments, please help us to focus our minds and our hearts on what this word, your word, teaches us about our lives in this world as your children. And in so doing, glorify yourself, please, in Jesus' name, amen. There are this morning three things I want us to consider from this text and really this remarkable story of young Stephen. You know, everybody here knows, I think, that when God, on occasion, rolls back the veil of glory and the veil of eternity, and when he does that, he gives us this glimpse of his glory, that he only does that for a specific reason. In other words, it's not a very common experience. So that what Stephen saw and experienced at his death, you understand, isn't at all what John the Baptist saw and experienced at his death, nor was it the experience of the martyr James, at least not as recorded, or Peter, or even Paul. No. In this case, God simply shows all of us here what is truly behind the veil, the limits of our own eyes and our ears, so that while we may not always see it, He wants us to know that it is still always the truth. In Stephen's case, it is a truth that these believers needed to know from the very first days of the New Testament church. God knew that they needed to know this truth. Three things in the text. The first thing you'll notice, number one, is looking out or around you. Let me ask you something. What do you see? What do you see when with human eyes you look out at all the circumstances in this world that surround you? Can I show you one thing that you see? We just read it, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Okay, you know what that is, folks? That's anger. That is rage. That is hatred. And yes, you definitely see that in this world. Matter of fact, I'm starting to see it increasingly in our society. But that's not all. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. What's that mean, Pastor? It means they put their finger in their ears, like a little child who doesn't want to hear the truth. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. You know that word ran in this verse is the same one used in Mark 5 when the demon-possessed hogs ran into the water and were drowned. And sure enough, these men were out of control. They were irrational and they were demonic with all of their hatred for the truth spoken by a spirit-filled man of grace. And let me remind you that these were the intelligentsia of that day. These were the educated, the lawyers, the rulers of that day. And yet that's what you see in the world. That's not all you see in the world. Chapter 7, verse 58, and it says they cast him out of the city and stoned him. For what? A man full of grace, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom? They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. You see violence in this world. And that's not all you see. Chapter 8, verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. You know what you see in this world? Sorrow. Broken hearts. I've read this verse so many times and pictured it in my mind's eye. These devout men carrying this young man's body and carrying it broken by the stones of those evildoers and great lamentation. You see sorrow and violence. That's not all you see. Verse 3 says, and for Saul, as for Saul, he was the one who signed the death warrant. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house. And haling, the word haling means dragging, physically dragging men and women, committed them to prison. You know what else you see? You see injustice, great lamentation, and violence. Can I remind you this morning, beloved, that this is all, think about this, hear this, this is all that the human eye can see of this entire story. You see, these devout believers who are carrying and weeping over Stephen's broken body, they didn't see the vision of Stephen. They didn't see what he was looking at. In fact, they didn't even see what we see in this text. They just saw what you always see in this world when you look around. They saw teeth grinding and violence and injustice and heartache and deceit and lamentation and tears. Over in the book of Psalms, David repeats one of the most familiar questions of Scripture when God's people, in fact, some of God's choicest servants, whenever they found themselves in great distress or sorrow by what they see and by what they experience in this world. And you know what they say? Well, folks, they ask a question. And the question they ask over and over again is this: where is God? In Psalm 42, David said, "My tears continually say to me, where is God?" In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha took the mantle from Elijah and he struck the water and he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" In Judges chapter 6, Gideon asked one of those famous if, why questions. If the Lord be with us, why is all this evil befallen us? Where is the Lord God? You know, that's a question that the people of God continue to ask all the way from that psalmist, from Job even, to our text in Acts 7 to this very day. You know, I remember, as many of you do, the week of 9/11, the World Trade Center attacks. And I remember the week after that going to a certain website that I used to go to in those days, and on that site, it would list all these titles and sermons that were preached all over the country the Sunday before. And I was curious, so I went to that website and I looked. You know, it amazed me. I remember how many dozens and dozens of sermons that were listed that week that had the exact same title. Where was God on 9/11? And you know, it wasn't just believers asking the questions back on 9/11. If you'll remember, it was every single skeptic in every talk show on TV. "Well, you people who are Christians, where was your God on 9/11? And so it is that in Psalm 115, that same question that's familiar to saints who wonder was attributed, as you all know, to the nations and scoffers who also said, "Where is thy God?" Except they added one additional word. They said in Psalm 115 in verse 2, "Where is now thy God?" In other words, now that something's happened that you don't understand, now that someone has fallen or sinned, now that evil has won a battle, now that an injustice has been observed, where is now thy God? You know what David said in that same verse? He said, "Wherefore should the heathen say that?" In other words, why should you entertain it? Why should any believer be moved by that? They may ask it, in other words, but why would you ponder it when you know the answer to the question? You say, "Pastor, I don't know. What is the answer to the question?" Well, that leads us to the second thing in the text. Number one, we notice looking out or around you. Number two in the text, you'll notice looking up. Chapter 7, go back to verse 55, would you? But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up. Looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, beloved, let's remember something again. Because while it is true that almost nobody got to see or gets to see what Stephen saw in his last moments on earth, you do realize that just as true is the fact that every believer will see and gets to see what Stephen saw shortly after his last moments on earth. In other words, now follow this. If you're in awe this morning, and if somebody experienced this today and they go on a book tour immediately, you know that's true. What I saw in my 5 minutes. And then they make a movie about it. And then they'd have a Bible series about it. If you're in awe and full of wonder that God rolled back the curtain and that Stephen saw the Lord Jesus standing at the Father's right hand, if that's mind-blowing to you, then would you realize that the only difference between Stephen and you, that honestly the only distinction that he had is a few minutes or seconds head start. In other words, all he experienced was a little brief preview of what every believer experiences when they die. Job 19:27. "I shall see him for myself, and mine eyes shall behold him and not another." So that you know something, beloved? If the question is, where was God when this tragedy or this trouble came my way? Where was God when the heathen raged and the people around you imagined all kinds of vain things? If that's the question, Stephen's story tells us to look up and to know that God is exactly where he's been for all of eternity. God's on his throne. That in fact, the day before that terrible thing occurred in your life or in our nation or in your family, the day before that happened, God was on his throne and in heaven. The day of that tragedy, that heartache, or that injustice, guess what? God was still on his throne. And of course, the day after. All of that happened to you or your family or nation. Once again, God was there on his throne. It's not a platitude. It's not a cliche or just a sentiment or a wish. It happens to be the truth. In other words, where was God on 9/11? Same place he was on 9/10. Where was God on Pearl Harbor Day? Same place he was on December the 6th, 1941. Pastor, where was God when my son was killed? A man asked me that 30 years ago. He said, where was God when my son was killed? And I said, the same place he was when his son was sacrificed for your sins and for mine. You understand, beloved, that nothing down here changes the fact that God rules from up there. Where is God when the heathen rage? You know, Psalm 2 talks about that. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? These are the very people and the rulers that text is prophesying about. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing and the rulers set themselves? You know what the answer was to that? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God's in his place. He's on his throne. In fact, that text I quoted earlier from Psalm 115, let me read it all to you. Wherefore, why should the heathen say, where is now their God? Here's the very next line. But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. In other words, beloved, he's up there. He's on his throne. And he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Where is God now that some so-called philosopher or theologian asks on the cover of Time in 1966, God is dead? You may remember that actually that cover had a question mark. God is dead, question mark. Well, he's still up there in heaven on his throne. And though that theologian is now dead, God hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Where's God now, people said. Back in 1963, when Madeleine O'Hare got prayer and Bible reading taken from public schools. And the answer 55 years later is, he's still there, hearing prayer, speaking through his word, and he hath done whatsoever he pleased. I guess the real question is, where's Madeleine O'Hare today? Where are all of these hateful teeth grinders in Acts chapter 7? Did it ever occur to you that the only other time we read about people gnashing their teeth is when they do so in hell? In other words, Stephen is filled with love and faith and a little bit of heaven. These men were filled with hate and rage and a little bit of hell. Again, in the story of Stephen, it reminds us, we look around. Number two, we look up. Number three, I want you to notice, to look beyond. Chapter 7, again, look at verse 59, would you? And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, I want you to know, without getting too graphic, that this is a violent scene. When they stone someone and they drag them out of the city, it's because the first thing they would do outside the city is throw them off of a cliff. And if being thrown off the cliff or the ledge into a rocky area, if that didn't knock them unconscious or kill them, then they would take stones and just begin to hurl them and hurl them. And so when Stephen prays this prayer, he's still alive. And he prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Next verse. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice. Why a loud voice? Because he wants them to hear it too. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. It reminds you of Jesus. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's the great term for what happens to a believer's body. It falls asleep. Beloved, do you realize, as we noted, that if all we ever knew about this man's life and death, if all we knew was what we always and only know when someone dies, one of our loved ones, we would all have to ponder about what a short-lived and unproductive and wasted ministry this man Stephen had, right? I mean, folks, as far as we know, he only preached one sermon, one message, and put to death. In Acts chapter 6 that we read earlier, he was chosen with six other men to serve as administrators and deacons in a church at Jerusalem. I don't know if he ever got to serve a single widow. He was chosen out of the group for that purpose of ministry. In fact, those widows all outlived him. And all the people, the Bible says there was great lamentation. And no wonder, what a waste. I mean, you read his credentials. You read this man. What a tragedy. What a defeat for God's work and for God's plan. I mean, look, folks. Stephen was young. He was talented. He was gifted. He was spirit-filled. He was full of faith. Nobody, it says, could resist his wisdom and his spirit. So you know what I'm thinking. As a pastor, I'm thinking, why couldn't one of the murmurers be one of the ones to be taken home? Lord, if you're going to take someone home, go back to Acts chapter 6 and get some of those folks. Why the MVP? Why this young man who apparently is already ready to go on three missionary journeys and pen 13 or 14 books in the New Testament? He's Jewish. He's Greek. He's anointed. He's learned. He's just awesome. It doesn't make sense that he's killed at the very, very beginning of his life's work. That's the conclusion that people made when Jim Elliot was killed at 28 years of age in Ecuador. You know, he and four other missionaries were all martyred before they ever had a chance to reach a single Huarani native, of which there were only about 2,400 in existence in population. He was 28. What a waste. What a tragedy. Unless, of course, people in 1956 could see somehow beyond the banks of the Kurirai River and know that Life magazine would do a 10-page article on Jim Elliot's death and legacy. And know back then that his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, would write her book Through Gates of Splendor that would inspire thousands and thousands. And then Jim Elliot's journal would be published. And then the film, The End of the Spear. And then the documentary, Love Above Us. And on it goes. If they could see that all of this would be used to inspire hundreds and thousands of young people to go into missions and hundreds of thousands of God's people to surrender and live their lives for God. Which if you really want to look beyond, if you really want to look beyond that story of Jim Elliot, is actually small potatoes compared to what happened with Stephen. Chapter 7 again, verse 58. It says, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered. Now look up here, because everybody here, I think most everybody, knows the story. Young Saul, the Pharisee, the lawyer of the Sanhedrin Gestapo, one of the original teeth grinders. He wasn't just there at Stephen's death. The word consent there reminds us that he actually signed, authorized, if you will, the death warrant. He was probably the highest ranking official there. And the Bible says that they laid their coats. You see, people would take off their coats. If you want to really get a good throw, If I had a baseball up here and I was going to try to really throw it hard to Brother Remo, I would first take off my coat because you really want a good throw. And the Bible says that they laid their coats at his feet to get that throw. And when you're gnashing your teeth in anger, oh, you really want to throw that stone hard. And Saul, this young man, said, I'll hold your coat. It's awful. It's unjust. It's such a waste of a young man's life. Unless you can look beyond. And you can in this case. And in fact, you look beyond just to the very next chapter, because in Acts chapter 9, hearing and witnessing the prayer and the faith of Stephen, you see, when Stephen prayed, lay not this sin to their charge. When he gave his spirit to the Lord, that man Saul was listening, and that's why Jesus could say in Acts chapter 9, it's hard for you, isn't it, Saul? You're kicking against the ox goads that are piercing your heart. You know that that man was different. And Saul becomes the very man who takes up his mantle of Stephen and reaches the world for Christ. And you know, beloved, it's not as if the New Testament saints orchestrated any of this. This wasn't some grand plan, you know, mission strategies for the first century. Hey, how can we reach the world? I know. Let's have our rising star murdered publicly, and that'll inspire their rising star to change his ways. Great plan, right? No. You see, the life of faith is not a matter of our plans, but it is a matter of God's providence. The word providence comes from two words, pro, which means before, and video, which means to see. Pro video is providence, and what it simply means is to see before. And while you and I cannot see all of the details of what is beyond, it is a glorious thing to know that our Lord and Savior, that our Father and our God, that our Redeemer and our Savior and our friend, He sees it all. Omniscience plus omnipotence means you and I can trust Him. Each step I take, the Savior goes before me. And with His loving hand, He leads the way. Long before Stephen felt the very first blow of that very first stone, what no one saw is Jesus Himself rising from His seat where He's seated at the right hand of the Father. What no one saw was the Lord Jesus Himself rising from His seat to receive one of His own up to glory. And to that this morning, beloved, I would say to you and to my own heart, you can trust a God like this. Father in heaven, bless now the invitation time. And again, God, thank you. And so much more rich truth in this one simple narrative of your word. But I pray that we will take what we've read and what we've heard and what we've been reminded of and walk out of this place with boldness and courage. That we will walk out of here strengthened in the inner man, knowing and recognizing, Lord, that the worst thing that happens to one of your own is to go right into your presence. And so, Lord, knowing it, believing it, trusting you, we continue to glorify you. Bless these who've asked for prayer now, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.